Thank you, Dan. Good to be with you this morning. Welcome. I've been very welcomed here and I'm appreciative of it. If you have a Bible, if you want to turn in a pew Bible, we are going to be looking at the book of Acts this morning, and that's going to be on page 921 in your pew Bible. It's Acts 13. Acts 13, and this is going to be beginning in verse 13. We will read this text, I will read it, and then we will pray, and then we will discuss this text this morning. So let's read Acts 13, verses 13 to 41. Follow along if you would like. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No. But behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God had promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to your word this morning that is true, that has been true, and that speaks about the true actions that you have executed in history, we pray that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear and to believe the message about Christ, and we may see how it applies to our life today as well. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. One of the great museums of the world is the British Museum in London. It has all sorts of treasures from all over the world. The famous Rosetta Stone is there, not the computer program, but the actual stone that you can see all the languages that help them interpret hieroglyphics. You have biblical artifacts there as well. You can read about the Assyrians from the Old Testament, or you can see it there, and you can encounter some of the artifacts where they are interacting with the Israelites. They also have treasures from ancient Egypt. And one of the things they have there is the head, shoulders, and body of Ramesses II, who you may know as Ozymandias from the famous poem that they have in school. It's been a staple since the 1800s in many literature classes. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Yet that poem, Ozymandias, is striking for its irony. These words about the lasting dynasty of Ozymandias are found buried in the desert on a shattered piece of a statue with no indication that his kingdom is still around. As the poem continues, nothing beside the broken statue remains. Ozymandias claimed to be the King of Kings, and yet his kingdom did not last. Anyone can claim to be King of Kings. Any ruler could claim to have a lasting kingdom. But only Christ can back that up. And that's what this sermon that Paul gives us here in the book of Acts is about. Paul teaches us, as do the rest of the apostles in Acts, about a kingdom. About a lasting kingdom that is grounded upon the work of the true King of Kings, who lives forever. And this kingdom that lasts forever brings with it good news for us and blessings for us because of who this king is and what this king has accomplished on our behalf. That is what Paul's sermon is about. And as we come to this sermon in Acts 13, we are jumping right into the middle of the book of Acts. This is right at the beginning of the ministry of Paul in the book of Acts. And the last two-thirds or so of the book of Acts are focused in many ways on the labors of the Apostle Paul and on his testimony about Christ. Now, this is a really important passage in the book of Acts because this is the first sermon that Paul gives, and it is the longest sermon that Paul has in the book of Acts. It gives us a sense for the sort of things that Paul would have emphasized, and it provides the longest exposition of Paul that as you keep reading, you will have summaries of Paul's sermons. But this gives you a sense for the sorts of things that Paul would have emphasized in those shorter summaries that are given to us in other cities as well. We want to be guided by what the apostles taught. We want to understand what they emphasized. We want to learn from them. And this sermon from Paul that we are looking at, this one sermon that I am presenting to you, which is one sermon from Paul, gives us, in fact, a good summary of the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts. So it is worthy of our attention this morning. What Paul is going to teach us in this sermon has a lot to do about with the kingdom of God. But the way that this kingdom comes and the benefits that it brings were not always expected. They're a little bit surprising, and so it will be interesting to see the way that Paul unpacks it. This sermon has three sections to it, three movements to it. So what I want to do with you this morning is walk through this sermon in these three sections. And we'll begin in verse 16 as the sermon begins. The first section of the sermon runs from verses 16 to 25. And in this section, we see that God's kingdom begins by rescuing a people. God's kingdom begins by rescuing a people. What is God doing in the world? Or put differently, what is the Bible all about? Those are massive and abstract questions, but Paul begins to give us an answer to that question here in this sermon. Paul is giving us a brief overview of the Old Testament in these first few verses and providing for us a hermeneutical and interpretive compass to help us see how we ought to read the Old Testament. It's going to be leading up to Jesus. And what we're going to see is that if we don't have the category for a king who is coming, who is going to save us, then we won't have the right tools we will need to read the Old Testament. The Old Testament is about the king that is coming. But he's also showing us that the Old Testament is primarily about what God is doing in history. There is a God-centered explanation that Paul is giving us here. It's about God's powerful actions to rescue a people for his own glory. Notice all of the things that God does here in these first six or seven verses of the sermon. Starting in verse 17, God chooses a people for himself. God redeemed them from Egypt with a mighty hand. God cared for his people in the wilderness, in verse 18. God gained them victory in the land of Canaan. God gave them judges to guide them. God gave them Saul, and then he gave them David. And God would eventually, in verse 23, send them a Savior, as he promised, who is Jesus. God is acting on behalf of his people to rescue a people and to establish his kingdom in the Old Testament. And the way that he acts and the way that Paul gives us this survey of the Old Testament, you see the way he's leading up to the king. He's getting them to the king, King Saul, and then King David, and then the king who is going to come after David, because kingship and the kingdom of God is an important, is a central even motif in the Old Testament. And this is going to be a category that we are going to need to understand where Paul goes in the second part of his sermon. And so the thrust of the biblical narrative, as Paul shows us here, it's about God saving his people. God is working out his plan, and as he does that, as he rescues his people, he blesses them. He cares for them. He provides for them out of the riches of his mercy and power. And note two ways in particular that we see God's care for his people. First, note the power of God. The power of God is evident in the way that his actions, his efforts on the behalf of his people are successful. He did for them what they could not do for themselves. His power is contrasted with the helplessness of his people. Remember the verbs here. It is God who does all of these things in this passage. For example, he did not just drive out one nation from Canaan. Notice it says he drove out seven nations from Canaan. His arm is not short, or his strength is not unable to deliver his people. So note the power of God for his people, but also notice the patience of God with his people. The patience on the one hand, to take the long view. All of these things that God did, Paul says it took about 450 years. Now Moses lived 120 years, and that's a long time. And Deuteronomy even says that Moses' strength was just as great when he was 120 as if he were a young man. Moses lived a long time. But he didn't live 450 years. God's plans were taking time, but God would never forget his promises, and God would never be unable to deliver on his promises. Remember the big picture, that God's purposes take generations and generations and generations. And God is still at work. God is not bound by our timetables. The Bible says that to God, a day is like 1,000 years. And that's not to help us predict anything. That's to help us remember and that God's timetable is not our timetable. But God is also patient in the way that he does not wipe his people out, though they deserve it. He is patient with them in the wilderness. They grumbled, they complained about the gift that they had been given of freedom from Egypt, and yet God did not wipe them out. God was patient with them and even cared for them in the wilderness. And he was going to give them eventually what they asked for, which was a king. Now, the people asked for wrong reasons for a king, and Samuel, you can read about this in the Old Testament. Samuel gets fed up with them. But God wanted to give them a king. This has been God's plan all along, and Paul is showing us how God is rescuing a people for himself. And though his people, when they were rescued, were already a kingdom because God was their great king, yet we still see that God wants to give them a human king who would rule them and guide them. The first king did not turn out so well. Now, Paul passes right over this pretty quickly here, but Saul, the son of Kish, did not turn out so well, did he? He was not a man after God's own heart. He was impressive looking on the outside, but Paul is wanting us to instead contrast Saul with David, a man who loved God, a man who repented from his sins, a man who loved the things of God, who loved the law of God, whose delight was in the law of the Lord. He's reminding us here that we ought to be people after God's own heart, taking our cue from David and not from Saul. That's really important in our day-to-day lives. But it's that much more important for the king of the people. It's not just that Saul was a tragedy because he was not a man after God's own heart, but he was the leader of God's people, and he was not a man after God's own heart. And when Saul went astray, there were negative benefits, negative consequences, I should say, for the people. But when David steps onto the scene, here is a man after God's own heart who shows us the way we ought to live and whose way of righteousness will bless God's people. And the consequences for the king's actions, whether positively or negatively, affect the people. And this is helping Paul set up his argument to understand the coming of Christ and the way that what he does will benefit his people. Now, he doesn't say much about Jesus here, but he does give us a preview in verse 23. God takes from this man's offspring, from David's line, and brings a king. He doesn't tell us much about Jesus. He's saving that for the next section of his sermon. Well, he will explain to us exactly what it is that Jesus did. What is it that enabled him to be a savior? How did he save his people? How does he fit into this plan of God to raise up a kingdom and to establish his people and to give them blessings? How does Jesus fit into that? He hasn't quite told us yet, but he's just about ready to do it. So if the first movement of this sermon is to show us how God's kingdom begins, and that is by rescuing a people, in this second movement of the sermon, Paul shows us that God's kingdom is permanent because of the resurrection of Jesus. God's kingdom is permanent because of the resurrection of Jesus, and that starts in verse 26. This is that second movement where now he tells us about Christ. How does Jesus the Savior fit into what God is doing in history? And the answer is, Jesus is the Savior who establishes God's kingdom because he has been raised from the dead. This is the meat of his point here. This is the logical core of his argument here. It all hinges on this. The permanence and the blessings of the kingdom of God are realities because Jesus has been raised from the dead. And you see this particularly in verse 30. This is going to be the key move that Paul makes in his argument. In contrast to the wicked actions of those religious leaders who are particularly culpable for what they had done to Christ, by putting an innocent, righteous man to death. Those wicked actions have been overcome because God raised him from the dead. Notice the contrast here. The wicked rulers did one thing, but God raised him from the dead. This is one of the key emphases not only of this particular sermon, but of all of the apostolic teaching in the book of Acts. So much hinges on this for the argument in the book of Acts. So much hinges on this for Paul's sermon, and so much of our lives and so much of world history hinges on this point. God raised him from the dead. This is the answer to the wickedness that was executed in Jerusalem, and this is the answer to the wickedness in the world more broadly. Jesus overcoming sin and overcoming death, the consequences of sin, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus is raised because he is the righteous one who had never sinned and death had no claim on him. David was a righteous man, but as Paul will show us, David died and was buried and was there still. Peter makes the same point in Acts chapter 2 as they quote Psalm 16. Despite the righteousness of David, despite the fact that David was a man after God's own heart, David was a sinner who could not establish God's kingdom forever. Yet Christ could not be bound or held by the cords of death. He could not be bound because he was the righteous one, the divine Son of God, who had no sin, who sin had never entered his heart. And because sin had no claim on him, death had no claim on him, and God raised him from the dead. This is in the Old Testament. This is there. But so often, and particularly this is Paul's point here, the religious leaders read the scriptures every week. They knew the scriptures really well, and they missed this. Scripture is full of warnings, of examples, which are warnings, about people who came to church, in our language, came to the synagogue every week, who knew the scriptures well, who could more than likely have large sections of the scriptures memorized, who could teach the scriptures, and yet did not recognize Christ when he came. It profited them nothing. They did not know as they thought they knew. Though they knew the scriptures, they acted in ignorance when they put the righteous Messiah to death. Paul is rebuking those who had read the scriptures every week and yet did not realize that their wicked actions were fulfilling the scriptures. You see, in some mysterious way, God was still in control over that. This is one of the places you see the clearest in scripture that God is always in control. Even over the acts of wickedness. This is the most wicked act the world had ever seen. It was wrong. They should not have put him to death. And yet it was God's plan. How these things coalesce, it is not in conflict, but we cannot get our heads around it. God is in full control, and yet not the author of sin, not responsible for sin. And yet he has his plan executed in such a way where sin is part of the equation. We cannot get our heads around this. But this is on display in this passage. And it's not simply for theologians to debate. This is to encourage us that no matter how evil the action toward Christ was, God raised him from the dead. And the way that the scriptures are fulfilled, Paul will give us three more examples here. He quotes three Old Testament passages. The first one is Psalm 2. If you look in verse 32, he is telling us that the resurrection is the fulfillment of the promises given to the fathers, and this includes Psalm 2. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Now this does not refer to Jesus becoming the Son of God in some sort of fundamental sense, as though he were now appointed to be the divine Son of God. This is referring to the demonstration of who Christ really is in his resurrection from the dead. How do we know that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, the proof of that is in his resurrection from the dead. He then quotes Isaiah 55:3. Since Christ has been raised from the dead, notice what we receive, the holy and the sure blessings of David. The promises of the fathers and the promises to David are fulfilled through Christ, the King from the line of David, who has been raised from the dead and reigns over an everlasting kingdom. The benefits are multifaceted for us. It includes all sorts of things, including citizenship in an everlasting kingdom, and as we will see in a few more verses, the forgiveness of our sins. The problem is not just somebody else's sin 2,000 years ago. The problem is our sin. And Paul is showing us how that can be rectified through Christ. And Christ in Psalm 16, which Paul continues here, has been raised from the dead because he is the Holy One of God who could not see corruption. When you think of Christ, how do you think of him? So many in our culture think of Christ as some mysterious Middle Eastern prophet, a great teacher, but someone you could sit around the table and debate, you know, around a cup of coffee, hang out with your friends, and, you know, really very little consequence in how you take this track versus this track versus this track. Who knows, the world says. Some great man, but maybe he'll always be mysterious, and, you know, maybe it doesn't matter all that much. But we need to be sure that we're thinking about Christ in accord with Scripture and understanding that the way the apostles speak about Christ is different now that he has been raised from the dead. He is not a wandering Middle Eastern teacher with nowhere to lay his head. He is the resurrected, glorious, authoritative Lord of all who reigns now, living from heaven, and sees all and knows all and rules all, upholding all things by the word of his power. He is no longer in the estate of what theologians call his estate of humiliation, you know, where he was subject to sin to the pangs of sin and subject to a world of sin where he had to live a life of suffering. He conquered that. He is now glorious, resurrected, reigning in majesty. And so as we think about who Christ is today, that is the proper way to think about Christ in what theologians call his state of exaltation. He has conquered this earth and now reigns from heaven. When you think about Christ, think about the vision of Christ in the book of Revelation, or even the vision of Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration, the glorious one who is ready to return. He is the one who reigns over this kingdom forever because he has been raised from the dead. Now, this sets us up for Paul's final point. And this is going to come in verse 38. God's kingdom begins by rescuing a people. God's kingdom is permanent because of the resurrection of Jesus. And now, thirdly, God's kingdom includes all those whose sins have been forgiven through faith. And this begins in verse 38. Now we're coming to the response that is required of us in light of this message about Christ. What is required of us? What ought we to do? Simply put, we are to believe in Jesus, to follow Jesus, believe his word, believe he is who he says he is, the resurrected Lord of all. And as the resurrected Lord of all, as the one who has been freed or justified from death, he alone grants us freedom from sin. So note two benefits that Paul lays out for us here. First, our sins can be forgiven through Christ. And second, we are freed or justified. It's the same term. We are freed or justified from all that we cannot be freed or justified by our own works. Our sins are forgiven. The logic of why our sins can be forgiven is this logic that Paul is unfolding for us here about the resurrection of Christ. Since Christ could not be bound by sin and death, he can grant us freedom from sin, and everlasting life can be granted to us. There is a Christ-centered reason for our forgiveness, and that is based on the work of Christ. His work was perfect. His obedience was perfect. His righteousness is full, complete righteousness that can be granted to us, credited to us, and that is demonstrated in his resurrection from the dead. He paid the penalty for our sin, and he grants us righteousness based on what he has done for us. The foundation of our acceptance before God is what Jesus has done in history. And by faith, that can be ours. If sin had no claim on Christ, then the penalty for sin can be paid for us by Christ. And that is what Paul is talking about here. That is the gospel message that Paul presents to the church, to the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. And that is the same message for us today. But Paul doesn't end there. Paul ends with a warning. It's interesting, isn't it? He ends with a warning. There's the danger of an inadequate, a wrong response. It's not just that it would be nice if we thought we might want to believe, but okay, if not. Paul sets forth the covenantal choice before us here. There is a path of freedom and forgiveness and blessing if we believe. On the other side, there's a warning. There's a path that leads to death and destruction if we reject this message and reject the possibility of forgiveness of our sins. And that's what he warns us about. He quotes again from the Old Testament, this time from the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 1. And this is a passage that if you just pulled it out of the context, it might sound good. Behold, I'm doing a work in your day that you would not believe even if someone told you. I've even seen this on church bulletins as an encouragement, you know, to prayer and an encouragement for what God is doing. Now, there is a certain angle in which that's correct, but you have to flip this around and kind of go down the path of implications of this text. Because this text is a warning telling people they should repent for not believing. The prophet is saying, even if I told you, you would refuse to believe. And that's what Paul is warning about here. Paul has just said, I have explained to you the Old Testament. I have explained to you what God has done in the Messiah, the one that we are waiting for. I have explained to you how he has been raised from the dead and offers forgiveness for sins. You must believe. You should believe. This is the only way that you can be freed from your sins. But Paul's rebuke is to those who know the scriptures and therefore should believe the message that Paul is telling them about the scriptures, which is accurate, but those who are hard-hearted and refuse to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. That is the warning for them. For those who knew the scriptures and refused to believe in Christ as the focus of the scriptures. And that is the warning for us today as well. Beware lest we hear this message and yet refuse to believe that this is for us. In contrast, we should believe the good news about what Christ has done for us. And what is the good news? What is the good news? And that is right here in verses 38 and 39. This is good news for all who would believe. All who would believe. Not just first century Jewish believers in the synagogue. For all who would believe throughout the world. Jews and Gentiles. Anyone in the world. And so much of Acts is about that message spreading throughout the world. But it's a message for all who would believe. Our salvation comes not from anything we could do, but through faith alone. There is no work of penance we must do. There is no work of recompense that we must do to make ourselves acceptable before God. There is nothing we could do to be made acceptable before God. And it's really striking the way that this comes to the fore in Acts. Earlier in Acts 2 and 3, as Peter preaches to the crowds in Jerusalem who were there about 50 days earlier when Jesus was crucified, what message of salvation does he give to them? He tells them they are culpable for the death of Christ, that they had a part to play, and that they were in danger because of their sin. What is the answer that Peter gives to that audience? His answer is the same as what Paul gives here. Repent and believe. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ. These people were culpable for the most heinous sin the world had ever seen. And yet the answer was not for them to do anything. They could be forgiven for their sins through faith alone in Christ. And if there is hope for them, no matter what you have done, it would pale in comparison to the culpability that Peter is bringing down upon the religious leaders and upon those in Jerusalem who are part of the most heinous crime the world has ever seen. They had to do nothing to be saved. They only had to believe. And that is the good news for us, is that we are saved through faith in what Christ has done, not through anything that we could do. And this is also good news for all who believe in Christ as the resurrected Lord. It matters the object of our faith, what we are believing in. Faith alone as an abstract principle will profit us nothing. We must have faith in Christ, the resurrected Lord, who is uniquely resurrected based on a uniquely perfect life and who can uniquely and only offer us forgiveness of sins. It only comes through Christ because God raised him from the dead. So much hangs on that statement about Jesus in verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. The scriptures teach it. It's the foundation of our hope. And this is the goal to which Old Testament history had been moving. And this is, in summary form, the good news of the gospel. God raised him from the dead. The Christian faith does not make sense apart from this. We have no forgiveness of sins apart from this. But this is the foundation of the good news. And this is the foundation for the kingdom that will last forever. Ozymandias is long gone. The Egyptian dynasties that he was a part of are long gone. You can read about them in the history books, but they are old history. They are not a living history. Jesus is living history. Jesus reigns now over a kingdom that has continued to exist and will continue to exist until he returns to perfect it. And right now, he reigns, and right now we have the opportunity for forgiveness of sins and for citizenship in this kingdom. The invitation is for all to believe in him, and for all who believe in him, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that the king you want to serve? And isn't that a kingdom that you would want to be a part of? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for saving your people. We thank you for Christ. Grant us this faith that we read about, that we can place our faith in him. Forgive our sins in the name of Christ because of what he has done for us. We pray in his name. Amen.